All right, we're on. Awesome. Thanks, Bob. All right. Well, you know, we agonized a lot this week over what we should do for Father's Day, and came up with nothing good. So, but we are going to say a little. I'm going to say a little something here. I am going to read an article just for fair treatment because we did an article from the Babylon Bee on Mother's Day. It would make sense that we would do one on Father's Day. So their article that came out this year was so-called World's Greatest Dad, Not Even in Top 5. Local man Roger Taft, despite owning several mugs declaring him to be the world's greatest dad, has reportedly not even cracked the top 5. Taft, a father of 5-year-old and 6-month-old, supposedly ascended to the very peak of the rankings of great dads according to multiple gifts and notes. However, according to experts, those claims are patently false. Roger is maybe the 10th greatest dad in the world, at best, said sociologist Frederick Albinger. He has never reached the top 5 and isn't even in the conversation for the top spot. He's a phenomenal dad, but to say that Roger is the world's greatest dad is as audacious as it is false. The assessment came after an independent panel of children, grandparents, youth pastors, and one somewhat judgmental little league coach released its annual father power rankings. According to the group spokesman, Taft is great, but he's barely top 10 material. Any statement to the contrary is quite simply hogwash. At publishing time, Taft's own child had put Batman, Patrick Mahomes, and Bluey's dad ahead of his father in the rankings. So, yes, it's fun. But in all seriousness, you know, we make dad jokes, but being a dad is no joke, right? You know, we poke fun of these sorts of things, but we do want to extend just a very happy Father's Day to all the dads here. So why don't we give a warm round of applause? Thanks. Thanks for what you do. What you do is important. It's significant. It's a high calling from God, and we're grateful for all of you. All right, so happy Father's Day. With that, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in week 3. And Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the idea that the ones who are truly blessed, who are really well off in the kingdom, in God's eyes, are the ones who already have the kingdom, right? Like, put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're in. The person who has the kingdom will be poor in spirit, he said, like humble in spirit. Recognize their spiritual need for God. They'll be submitted to God's will in their life. They'll be longing for righteousness, a righteousness that they realize they don't have and don't see in the world around them. They'll be pure in heart. They'll be merciful to others and so on. We don't do those things as like a checklist to get into heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying. We can't earn salvation. We can't earn heaven. We can only receive that by faith. But this is the kind of life, these types of things that a person will live if they have a kingdom heart. And these qualities or characteristics or evidences, things that you see, will flow from that kingdom heart. And then Jesus says, for the one that has the kingdom heart, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Right? We're called to be useful, like salt, useful to God. We're called to be helpful, like light to others, and called to be visible, like a city on a hill, to the whole world. Now, the vast majority of people in Jesus' day would never have thought of themselves in that way, as being anything special. They would have really struggled to view themselves that way, and sometimes we do too. But Jesus' words here about being salt, light, and city on a hill, those are challenging words, right? It seems like a high calling, and it is. But they were also meant to be an encouragement to those who felt they couldn't possibly be that, right? These individuals who he spoke to then, and it applies to us now, they were not like the religious elite that he was addressing. These were the people who were thought of as sinners and outcasts and nobodies, rejected by society. They were the ones, Jesus said, you are salt and light and a city. So what follows is this kind of thinking. If the religious elite, who are very focused on keeping the laws, knowing the laws, following the laws, instructing people on what to do, if they're very concerned about that, and Jesus says, these people over here, they're the salt and the light and the city on a hill, then is Jesus just not concerned at all with keeping the law like the Pharisees did? The natural reaction to somebody like Jesus who would turn things on their head would be to accuse him of overlooking the law or ignoring the truth of Scripture. So was Jesus saying that the laws of God, the words of the prophets, like those didn't matter? Not at all. And so he addresses that before the objections even have a chance to get started. So today we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you want to turn there, feel free. They will be words will be on the screen, or if you have your Bible app, that's fine too. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think, these are words of Jesus, by the way, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so that's our text for today. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we dive into your word today, we pray that these thoughts, these things that are shared, this teaching would be completely reflective of your heart. May they not just be words, but may they really be your heart to us in regards to your word. And would you lead and guide this time? And by your Spirit, would you move in our hearts the way that you need to? We want to give you that permission and allow you to work in us and through us as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 17, first thing Jesus says in this passage, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When I hear these words and consider some of the implications of it and the things that I'll share today, I just want to first and foremost put out there, like, Jesus is amazing. Right? Like, we forget that. It sometimes becomes old news or too familiar for us. But Jesus is amazing. And how he fulfilled what God called him to do and who he called him to be is incredible and unique. And it only helps assure us that the one that we are looking at as God's promised Savior is truly Jesus. Right? So keep that in mind as we hear some of these things about this verse. So Jesus mentions the law and the prophets. And when he mentions the law, they would have understood that that refers to the written commands in their scripture, the written by Moses, specifically the law of Moses, it's sometimes called. It would be all the commands about of God and the instructions on feasts and festivals and holy days and Sabbath and the Passover and things like that. right? All the things that they were commanded to do in their culture as kind of religious practices and ways to live. Now, there are over 600 commands given in the Hebrew scripture. It's a lot to keep track of. But Jesus said, I've come to fulfill them, which means he accomplished all of them. He did all of them. He lived by all of them all the time perfectly. And he was the only one who actually kept the requirements of the law perfectly. He always did what was in line with God's heart. And not one time did he fall short. And that's 600 plus commands and plus instructions in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. He also mentioned the prophets. Of course, the prophets, they spoke God's word to the people, oftentimes to the leaders, but also to the nation as a whole or sections of people, that sort of thing. Those prophecies, they foretold things about the promised Savior of God that would take place when he came. For example, just to take a few, the Messiah, the promised Savior, would be a Jewish man born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. He would be from Nazareth, a Galilean, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, get betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and killed by crucifixion on a cross. That's just eight simple, I guess, but unique prophecies that you would say could be accomplished by any human being, any person, right? Could be the possibility of a Jewish man born in Bethlehem, tribe of Judah, from Nazareth, ride on a donkey, and crucified on a cross. But it's been calculated that the odds of any person in history fulfilling just those eight things, those eight prophecies about the Messiah, would be 1 in 10 to the 28th power. So that's 10 with 28 zeros after it. One in that number. And an illustration of this, that would be like spreading out silver dollars across the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. Marking one as the one coin, stirring it all up, and then sending a person out blindfolded to go out and pick one coin, and that coin had to be the right one. Right? That's the odds of any person in history fulfilling just those eight prophecies. Now, let's double that. Right? We double that to include 16 prophecies. Things like, they would gamble for his cloak. His side would be pierced. He would have no broken bones at his death. Those sorts of things. Other prophecies that apply to the Savior. Now you're talking 10 to the, it's not, this is 10 to the 45th power, right? 10 with 45 zeros afterwards. So if we were using that same silver coin analogy, just to put in perspective what that would be like, you would make a group of coins like you just did in the last illustration, only that group of coins would basically be a sphere with the width that started at Earth and ended at Neptune, right? Like the farthest planet in our solar system away from the sun. It would be a ball of coins that is 2.8 billion miles across in diameter, 30 times the distance from the Earth to the sun. That's how immense this would be. But there aren't just 16 of them. There are hundreds of prophecies in Scripture that talk about the Messiah and predicted them, it's important to note, before he arrived, right? So it wasn't like, oh, Jesus lived, and then we'll just write these into Scripture. No, God predicted them before he would come, and then he came and fulfilled them. He never once failed to fulfill a prophecy. Now, to set this clear, there are some prophecies yet that still need to be accomplished that have to do with when Jesus returns, right? But the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah in his first coming, the things that he would be, were all fulfilled by Jesus. So not just anyone could have some legitimate claim to be the promised Savior, the Messiah that was expected and being promised by God. But Jesus can. And he did all of these things, like without a doubt. So he says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them, right? To accomplish them. Not just anyone could do that. And by the way, if anyone did come along claiming to be that promised Savior, it'd be pretty easy to go, well, you don't check this box. Couldn't do that with Jesus, right? It's amazing to think of what God has given us in him and how much proof, evidence, factual, scientific data, whatever you want to label it as, that Jesus truly is the one, okay? So, I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it, and the prophets. Verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We often think about rules or laws in terms of like how important or significant they are, don't we? Like this rule is non-negotiable, like it's critically important. This one, not such a big deal, right? Murder, that's a pretty serious one, right? Really wrong. Speeding on the highway, not as big of a deal, right? At least so we think. That's our way of thinking. We use that logic also to justify our actions, okay? It's often based on this action being, you know, bad or non-negotiable and this action not being in our own minds. Now, I bring that up to say the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the teachers of the law, they did the same thing with God's commands. Some were considered more important than others. Certain commands were considered trivial, not as crucial. And breaking those, maybe not considered as big of a deal. And again, we do the same thing today, right? We value some of God's commands more as more important than others. We follow the greater commands. We ignore the least of them. And by the way, I was thinking about this, like, you know, when we do that, God doesn't get to be God, right? That means we're determining what God values and does not value by choosing to obey some and ignore others. We're playing God. And that's not how it should work. And Jesus says, look, whoever relaxes even the least of God's commands is least in the kingdom of heaven. And now, I think it's important to see that when he says least both times here, there's a little bit of a play on words, like if we ignore the least of God's commands, then we are the least. And again, I want you to think about, if you could, who were the least in Jesus' day and what that meant, at least in the stereotypical thought in their minds. They were, the least were the people who were poor or crippled, blind, deaf, the one who just had a bad string of things happen to them, right? These were the least, and they were considered excluded from the kingdom of God. Like they weren't part of it. Because God was clearly punishing them for their sin. He clearly did not love them or they wouldn't be going through those things. They were getting from God exactly what they deserved. It wasn't the right thinking, but that was the thinking at the time. And so when Jesus says, hey, ignore or deny even the least of God's commands, and you're going to be like that. You're going to be least. And then Jesus kind of picks a fight with the Pharisees with his last words here, the religious leaders of his day. He kind of picks a fight. In verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Just by saying that, he's already putting a standard there for people to have to be better than, right? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the ones who wrote the law down and were responsible for that, right? You got to be better than them if you want to think you're going to get into the kingdom. Now, remember, those scribes and Pharisees, if you lived in Jesus' day, you would have seen these men as the most dedicated and fervent followers of God. They were the most scrupulous observers of the law that people had ever seen. They exercised extreme self-discipline. They were like they were rule followers, right? They were trying to follow the rules, at least the ones they felt were important. They fasted several times a week. They would wash before every meal to make sure they were clean. They prayed long, intense public prayers several times a day. They tithed. They gave 10% of everything that they received, even on like the herbs growing in their garden. The average Jewish person would look at them and think in their minds, could there possibly be anyone who's more pleasing to God than what these people do? And yet Jesus says our righteousness needs to exceed that. The righteousness of the Pharisees, it needs to exceed that if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's like saying, if you want to be a good Catholic, you need to be more Catholic than the Pope. Right? That's kind of what the line is like. That's kind of what he's saying here. But here's the thing. Even though many of these religious leaders, the Pharisees, were very conscientious about their actions, Jesus considered them fakes, counterfeits, frauds, hypocrites. Right? Matthew 23 is an entire chapter of Jesus confronting them about their ways. Now, here's just some of it. Okay, Matthew chapter 23, kind of select verses just to shorten things up. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Has to do with their garments, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. You can kind of hear this sense of pride welling up in them. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and yet swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is a strong word to end with, lawlessness. He's telling the people who are the teachers of the law, the ones responsible for teaching others and upholding it, the law, that they are lawless. They don't have it right. And again, that's only a portion of what he said in this passage. See, although the Pharisees, they were meticulously religious, and the people thought they were on the path to paradise, that those religious leaders were, they were missing the mark. They totally missed the mark. That's why Jesus says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, look, if the standard for righteousness is, in essence, obeying God's commands perfectly, well, the Pharisees clearly failed at it. And if you had to be more righteous than them, that would sound impossible. So how is it possible that someone could be more religious than that? How could someone possibly be more righteous? Well, first and foremost, I think it's important to realize Jesus, he isn't just trying to raise the bar in terms of our works. I mean, he does, in a sense, but he knows no one apart from him could ever get over the bar in the first place. So it doesn't matter how high you put it, you won't ever achieve it. I mean, to measure up to God's standards, all you have to do is fulfill the law perfectly, complete every task that God asks of you in Scripture, from conception to death, without ever failing once, ever. Then you'll measure up to God's standard of sinless perfection, and you could get into heaven on your own merits. Assuming, of course, that your heart was right the whole time, and that your thoughts were pure and godly, right? I mean, if you can do all that, well, then you'll be considered truly righteous in God's eyes. In essence, that's the standard. But good luck with that, right? For all of us, mess up just once and you fail the test. You didn't meet the bar. Even the meticulous efforts of the Pharisees left them falling short and way short. And that was kind of the point Jesus was making. He wasn't telling them to do better at their works, right? He wasn't telling them to be more religious or necessarily more about law following. It's important. But he's saying, look, you need to have a righteousness. Let me put it this way. When Jesus says you need to have a righteousness that surpasses or exceeds the Pharisees, he's not saying you need better behavior. He's saying you need a better kind of righteousness, right? A better righteousness. And so here's kind of the point of this. The righteousness we need is the righteousness of Jesus. It's not the righteousness of accomplishing the standard. Not the righteousness of living right, because we can't do that. We can't meet that bar. We need the righteousness of Jesus. Only Jesus was able to live the perfect life in God's eyes. He met God's standards. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and he gave his life as a sacrifice to make a way for us to attain the righteousness he had. So when we put our faith and trust in him, his righteousness, the righteousness that he actually had, gets credited to us, even though we don't deserve it. Because his perfect life met God's perfect standards, his sacrifice, when he died on the cross for sin, was enough. So when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he isn't calling us to do something we cannot possibly do. He's calling us to put our trust in him because he's already done it for us. so, does that mean we don't have to worry about the law after all? Right? The rules of God? Do we just get to ignore then what God's word says about how to act or live since we put our faith and trust in Jesus and we have God's forgiveness? No, that's not what he's getting at. What did he say? Not one part of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. Not one iota or dot. Like, not the smallest little anything of the law is going to pass away. Now, Romans says, Paul, who wrote part of our scriptures in the New Testament, says, look, we're no longer under the law. We aren't bound by that anymore. We're under grace instead. Right? Grace is God's undeserved kindness. It's by grace that we have been saved through our faith in Jesus. But that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. God's word matters. His instructions are important. Sin is still sin. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And Paul wrote in Romans that we can't allow sin to rule over us. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Right? Sin doesn't rule over us. It doesn't have dominion over us. It no longer is supposed to be our master or control us. Like, we don't keep running back to the stuff that Jesus died to set us free from. So just kind of a thought, key idea here. Sin doesn't win when grace is in place. Right? Sin doesn't win when grace is in place in our lives. Like, yes, we'll fail. Of course we'll mess up. We still fall short. But because we have willingly surrendered ourselves to Jesus, we now operate with a kingdom heart that wants to love and honor and serve him because of what he's done for us. And we get forgiveness when we mess up, right? So even when we mess up, sin doesn't win because God's grace is in place for us. So the passage that we hear today has some implications for us. A couple of things as we close. On the one hand, the laws, the commands of God are important, right? We shouldn't relax any of them. We can't pick and choose. On the other hand, having a kingdom heart is the real issue. Right? Our life and action should flow from a kingdom heart that wants to honor God. And there's mercy and grace extended to us when we fail to measure up. I want to just close with a quote from Dallas Willard in the book called Divine Conspiracy. It's like a manual about the whole Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is teaching that we're focused on. And it's one of my favorite books, actually. It's like getting to take a college course on this stuff. It's pretty cool. Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, and he writes this. Jesus told those who wanted to know how to work the works of God to put their confidence in the one God had sent. Jesus, of course. He knew that we cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. To succeed in keeping the law, one must aim at something other and something more. One must aim to become the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law flow naturally. And then he uses this illustration. The apple tree naturally and easily produces apples because of its inner nature. This is the most crucial thing to remember if we would understand Jesus' picture of the kingdom heart given in the Sermon on the Mount. When our hearts are in that right place, the rest flows from it. It's not a checklist of things to do. It's the fruit that results. So we can't ignore the things that Scripture says are, you know, when it talks about what's right and wrong, evil, sinful, good, righteous, and godly, either part. Can't pick and choose which things to follow. When we do that, we're relaxing what God considers, what we consider to be the least of God's commandments. That's not what we're supposed to do. And we aren't going to really spend more time on the specifics today because as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to bring up lots of different issues where we get to see this dynamic play out. And we get to evaluate, I guess, a little bit, examine our own hearts to say, hey, where are we at here? How are we doing with this? So I hope you'll keep with us on the journey throughout the summer. But the bottom line is that the starting point of all this is to get our hearts right. Right? Having a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is not going to come from better self-effort and working harder to keep a standard that we could never possibly accomplish. It's only going to come because we have the righteousness of Jesus credited to us because of our faith and trust in Him. And then our actions and our lives flow out of that kingdom heart. All right, so I want to pray along that lines as we close and spend a few more moments in worship through music. Lord God, our lives, our actions in life should flow out of a kingdom heart. That can be a very convicting thing for us to hear, but also it's an encouraging thing. We're so grateful for what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, paying the price for sin, a price we couldn't pay. We could have gone to the cross too, but all we'd be is dead. It wouldn't have accomplished anything because He was perfect and righteous and was a sacrifice that met your standards. And because of that, we can have forgiveness. We are grateful for what you've given to us in Jesus and how He has offered a way for us to be made right with you. That the righteousness He displayed, that He lived out, that He demonstrated, that He upheld His entire life perfectly. That even though we don't deserve it, that's what we get when we put our faith and trust in you. We get that credited to us. It doesn't even make sense. It's so good and gracious of you to give us that, to offer us that, for Him to go through what He went through to make it available to us. But you wait for us to accept it, to receive it by faith. And I know that for most of us here, we've done that at some point in our life. We're living from that place of faith and trust in you. Maybe there's someone here today or listening online or watching this down the road. And Jesus is waiting with arms open wide to just for you to say yes to Him. Say, I'm not going to be able to earn my way into heaven, and I realize that, but I want you, and I'm asking for you to give me mercy, to give me your grace, to forgive me for not measuring up to God's perfect standard, and to credit the righteousness of who you are as the Son of God, the promised Savior. Credit that to me. I want to receive you. I want to be able to live for you. And I want for you to do the work in me that you need to give me a kingdom heart. One that allows me to live the life you long for. One where all the good stuff flows out. The stuff that you say is good flows out because of my faith and trust in you. And give you permission to lead my life. And I ask for you to be my Lord and my Savior, the one who makes me right with God. Lord, for each of us this morning, we pray as we worship that we would be worshiping with that spirit of openness, asking for you to do whatever work you need to in our hearts to produce that kingdom heart so we can live for you. We pray that. We ask that. Again, give you permission to do that in our lives in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.